Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. From verse 15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." And so on. Now, the last time we were looking at this chapter, we considered verses 15 and 16, where we saw why Paul felt compelled to pray for these Ephesians. He didn't know that these Christians were Christians except by the evidence that confronted him. And the evidence that confronted him was their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for all the saints, because these are the two main evidences that will follow everyone who is a Christian: faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for all the saints, what they believe and what they practice, in other words. And the two will always go together in those who are truly Christ. And because he believes that they are Christians, as a result of that evidence, he's compelled to pray for them. Now, this evening we want to consider who it is that he prays to and how does he pray to him. Well, first of all, he prays to God the Father. He doesn't pray to the Lord Jesus Christ or to the Holy Spirit. Our Lord himself taught us, when he taught his disciples how to pray, that they were to address their Father in heaven. And we see in the New Testament that the apostles generally address their prayers to God the Father. Now, some Christians address the Lord Jesus Christ in their prayers. And whilst it's not wrong for us to pray to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit, we see in Scripture that prayers are normally offered to the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator. He is not the end. He's the one who brings us to the Father. We go to the Father by him. That's the reason that he's our great high priest. He is our representative before the Father, so that our prayers can come into the presence of the Father. Now, normally we don't pray to Jesus. We pray to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, we line on the Lord Jesus Christ and all that Jesus Christ has done for us, that we're brought into the presence of the Father. There would be no way that we could ever come into the presence of the Father other than what Christ has become for us and what Christ has done on our behalf. So we pray in his name, and we come to glorify our Father in heaven, so that he might bestow upon us the blessings that Jesus has earned for his people. That brings us, secondly, to ask the question, well, how do we approach him? Well, we should always pay attention to the way that the saints of the Bible approach God in prayer. We learn a lot about prayer by studying the prayers of Scripture. And as we study these prayers of Scripture, we must ask ourselves certain things about the one that we're seeking to approach. Because it becomes evident to us that these people that prayed to God didn't just rush into his presence. They knew who God was. They had reminded themselves of the God that they were seeking to worship. They were reminding themselves of the glory that belongs to this God. And they present themselves with reverence as they seek to approach this God. And not only do they seek to present themselves with reverence to the God that we're to pray to, but they also consider the things that they're going to ask this God for. Now, I think that we often fail in our prayers because we rush into it without really thinking about Him or what it is that we really desire of Him. And if the things that we desire of Him are things that He's revealed to us that are going to be to our benefits, is it what He wants to give to us that we're asking for? Is it the things that He's promised to give to us that we're seeking? So we need to consider the one that we're praying to, and we need to consider the things that we're asking for. And I think that's true of Paul and the rest of the praying people that we see in Scripture, that they paused to think about God, to meditate upon Him before they prayed to Him, to remind themselves of the God that they sought to worship, and to consider what it is that they were seeking God to do for them. Very often, if we have something else on our minds, we rush into prayer in order to get it over and done with, so that we can get on with whatever business that we've been considering in our minds. But I'm almost certain that that's not the right attitude to approach God with. If we're rushing our worship, then it's questionable whether it's worthwhile trying to worship Him at all, because I don't think that He accepts the prayers that we're just performing to get it out of the way and to fulfill what we believe we ought to be doing. Our conscience tells us that this is what we should be doing, but our conscience should also be telling us that we should be doing it in a way that is reverential. And if we're not prepared to spend time in doing that, and if we're not considering the God that we're praying to and the things that we're asking for, then it's questionable whether we should even try to approach Him at all. Let's just get on with the business that seems to be dominating our minds and forget about pretending to worship Him. So how should we approach Him? Well, first of all, we should know who it is that we're praying to. Paul prays here to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. He's not going into the presence of a God whom he doesn't know. He's going into the presence of a God who is known to him. He is praying to the God who has already made himself known to him and revealed himself to him. Now, in the Old Testament, we find that many of the saints of God addressed him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of their fathers, the Lord of hosts. And this made them feel that they were praying to a God whom they knew. Because the Old Testament saints knew that God was a covenant maker, and that God was a covenant keeper. And that's why they refer to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he established his covenant with them. And when they went to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what they were really saying to God was, I come to you because I realize that you're the God who has revealed yourself to our fathers, that you're the God who has demonstrated in times past that you will keep your promise to your people, that you have made a covenant with your people and that you cannot deny yourself. And I therefore approach you because I believe that I belong to this covenant. Because the covenant that God made with Abraham was not just for Abraham, but it was for his seed. And the promise was that all the nations would be blessed in his seed. And he had pledged himself by an oath. He had sworn by himself because there was no higher by which he could swear to. So he put his own reputation on the line when he made this covenant with his people. As if to say, if I fail to keep this covenant, then I will lose my reputation as one who has denied his people, one who has failed his people, one who has not fulfilled what I have promised. So as they approach him, they're reminding themselves that they're approaching the God who cannot lie. They're approaching the God who has made various promises to bless his people. And Abraham and his seed could come to God with the expectation that God would hear and would answer, because all of the Jewish people were the seed of Abraham. So they went to God with this confidence and strength that he would keep his promise. Their confidence was in him, because this is what he had revealed concerning himself to their forefathers. So they could lay hold of that. And that's what our faith must lay hold of. Our faith must lay hold of the covenant that God has made with his people. And that the covenant is filled with promises that God has pledged to keep. Now, Paul doesn't pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He prays to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he does this, of course, because he realizes that there's a new covenant. The covenant of grace is now revealed more clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same covenant in essence as the old one, but now it's been revealed more fully in the person of the Son of God, who has become the second Adam, the new man, the representative of the human race. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ has made a covenant with his people. And that's what we need to lay hold of. So when Paul reminds himself that he's praying to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's reminding himself that he's praying to the God of salvation, because this is what God has promised. He has promised salvation. Now, salvation contains many promises. And these promises Paul has listed for us in verse 3 through to 14, which we've already looked at. He's the God who has chosen us from before the foundations of the world. He's the God who has adopted us into his family. He's the God who has redeemed us through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, and who has forgiven us for our sins, and so on. These are the promises of salvation. These are the promises that are essential for salvation. Nobody who's out with his family will receive the blessings of God's salvation. We need to be members of his family. We need to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need redemption through his blood, and we need the forgiveness of sin. So that's what Paul is reminding himself of when he refers to him as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was God's glorious purpose and plan from all of eternity, to give complete salvation to his people. And what a difference it would make to all of us if we began our prayers in this manner. Now, that's exactly how Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. Reminding themselves that God was their Father. And reminding themselves of the glory that belongs to their Father. That's how we ought to encourage our faith before we ask anything of God. We ought to meditate on who He is. We ought to give Him the reverence that He deserves to receive of us. So that we should no longer go to God with uncertainty as to whether He's going to receive us or not. We ought to go with confidence. Because our confidence isn't in our own ability. Our confidence isn't in our own deservedness. Our confidence is in the ability of God Himself. Our confidence is in Christ. What Christ has achieved for us, what He has purchased by His blood so that He could bestow these blessings upon His people. Now, Paul went confidently to pray to the God of our Father, or the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he knew that this God had already done something for him. He had drawn him to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the case for every believer. It's not just true of Paul, it's true of every believer. If our confidence is in Christ, it's because God has revealed himself to us that that's where our confidence must be placed. He has convinced us of our own sinfulness, our own inability, our own hell-deservedness. But he hasn't left us there. He has enlightened our minds that our salvation rests upon Christ and what Christ has done for us. Now, in eternity, God was not the Father. God the Father was not the God of God the Son. Yes, he was the Father of the Son from all of eternity. But he wasn't always his God, because the Son was himself God. It was when he became man that the Father became his God. And it was when he became man that he had to start praying to him as his God. And Jesus himself spoke of him in this manner, my God and your God, my Father and your Father. The God whom I am approaching, Paul says, is in effect the God of Jesus Christ, my Lord. And if all the blessings are in Christ, then that's how I must approach him. Just as Jesus himself had to approach him. And when he became man, he lived in complete dependence upon God. He himself acknowledged that the words that he spoke as he heard it from the Father. The works that he did as a result of being strengthened by the Father. And now, he's the one who's become our advocate, our intercessor, so that we can come to God through him. And when we come to God through him, we can come with the assurance that God will hear us. And secondly, that brings us to consider that it's always in Christ that we approach God. We cannot think about God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, because we cannot know God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first chapter of John's Gospel at verse 18, we read, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So we cannot know God except as we know him in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's on the basis of that declaration that I go to God. The God who has revealed himself to us in Christ. And it's Christ himself that brings us to him. No man can come to the Father except by me. He's the one who died in order that we might have access to the Father. I enter into his presence in the only way that it's possible to enter into his presence, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that if we have that faith that we're to come with boldness, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. I am only admitted into the presence of God by the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that Christ did whilst he was alive, everything that he achieved when he died, and everything that he is now doing for us as he lives, ever making intercession for us. So I can only come in and through his life, death, and his resurrection. I approach God through the one that he sent into this world to save me, and who has endowed me with all wisdom and grace. Because it's only God that can give us that wisdom and grace. Now, there are many religions in the world. There are many people who are religious Christians, but they're not coming any closer to God than the people that are not religious at all, because they're not coming in and through the Son, Jesus Christ. And they haven't been enlightened in their minds, and therefore they haven't got the wisdom of God, and they haven't received the grace of God. Because the wisdom and the grace of God can only come to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we receive that, then we have peace in our souls. We have joy in the salvation that God has wrought for us. We wouldn't seek salvation any other way, other than the way that God has revealed to us that salvation has been secured. And when we pray to God, our Father in heaven, we should always remind ourselves of these things, so that we can come in full assurance of faith and hope because of what Jesus has done. And that always, although that's just what we so often think is the way to close off our prayers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it should permeate our prayers. We should be aware at all times throughout our prayer that it's only as a result of what Christ has earned for us, and it's only in reliance on what Christ has done that we're able to come into the presence of the Father. And we should think about these things as evidently Paul thinks about them as he prays and approaches God in the attitude of prayer. And the final thought I want to bring before you is what Paul says here, that he is the Father of glory. We should approach him as the Father of glory. Well, what does that mean? Well, it probably goes beyond our comprehension to fully understand what it means. But what it means, in part at least, is that God is the source and embodiment of everything that is glorious. He is glory. There are other phrases in Scripture that are similar to this. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that he's the Father of spirits. James refers to him as the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Here we're told that he's the Father of glory. He is the source and fountain of all glory. Glory is God. God is all glorious. It is a summation of all the excellent perfections that belong to all of his attributes. All of his attributes are glorious. He is the Father of glory. The ultimate characteristics of God is glory. He is the essence of glory. It is absolute perfection. Now, we cannot understand what that is. But that's the God that we seek to approach. A God who is absolutely perfect, all glorious in all of his attributes. And everything that God does is a manifestation of his glory. Remember how Paul ended his description of the plan of salvation in verse 3 through to 14. He ended in verse 14 with the words, "To the praise of his glory." In other words, everything, all the blessings that I've listed for you there are all to the praise of his glory. Because everything that God does is a manifestation of his glory. Writing to the Romans, Paul says that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. His very act is a manifestation of his glory. We sang there together in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. We should see the glory of God in the sun, the moon and the stars, in the flowers and all the animals. We read similarly in Psalm 8, the glory of the creation that God put under man. And we know that the glory in which we ourselves were created was in the image of God. We were glorious creatures. But as Paul again tells us in his letter to the Romans, we sinned and came short of that glory. As a result of our sin, we marred that glory. We are no longer bearing that perfect image. We are no longer glorious as we once were. But everything that Jesus did was a manifestation of the glory of God. Even when he describes the second coming, that's how he describes it. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of the Father with all his angels. Everything that Christ did was designed to show forth the glory of the Father. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul says that God has revealed to us his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Everything that we see Christ doing is to the glory of God. It's a manifestation of the glory of God. Now, God the Father is not only glorious and the source of all glory, but he's also prepared to manifest that glory and to impart it. He has imparted that glory to the Son. He is a father, and as a father he gives, he generates, He passes on his glory. He doesn't keep that glory to himself. He manifests it. He imparts it, as he did to the Son. Now Jesus laid aside that glory when he became man. And this is what we read there in John chapter 17, where he's asking the Father to give him back the glory which he had with him before the world was. Peter writes, "Who through him who believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." The Father glorified the Son whilst he was on earth. How did he do that? Well, he gave him power to perform miracles. He gave him words to speak. He enabled him to raise the dead. He glorified Jesus in his own death and in his own resurrection. He is the glorious Father who gives. And he gives his glory to his Son. And because he gives his glory to his Son, it means that he gives it to us. Because at the very outset we considered that we are in Christ Jesus. And this is how Paul ends this chapter, where he says that Jesus is the head over all things to the church, which is this body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is the head of the church. We are the members of the body. So that the glory that he bestows upon the head is also bestowed upon the body. He is imparting his own glory to his people. Now Paul is just about to pray that these Ephesians might be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of his glory, so that the eyes of their understanding being opened, that they may see his glory and receive it fully. Jesus, as we read in John 17, prayed similarly, "Father, I will that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory. The glory which you have given me, I have given them." He is imparting this glory to us. Just as he imparted the glory to his Son, the Son imparts it to his people. So that when we come to worship the Father of glory, we should do so always with the expectation that he's going to give us a revelation of himself. And a revelation of himself is a revelation of his glory. Because anything and everything that belongs to God is all glorious. There is no imperfections whatsoever in anything that he says, or anything that he does, or anything that he is within himself. All his attributes are glorious. And when we approach him, we should be seeking to see that glory, because he wants to reveal that glory to us. Not only does he want to reveal that glory to us, but he wants to impart that glory to us. Because he has determined that we are yet going to bear the image in which we were first created. That we will bear the image of God. And as John says, we don't know yet what that means. But we do know that when Jesus comes, that we are going to be like him. Because this is what he's promised. And God cannot deny himself. He must finish what he started. And he must complete the work that will make us all glorious. And that's how we will appear throughout all of eternity, because of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased these great blessings for us. May God grant that he would enable us to give him thanks, to praise him and to acknowledge him in all of our ways for the glorious blessings that he has bestowed upon us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you're the God who is all glorious. But not only do we give you thanks that you are all glorious, but that you're the God who, as a father, is willing to impart that glory to his children, just as you imparted that glory to your Son whilst he was in this world. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to appreciate the salvation which is ours in Christ, that you would continue to bring on that work until the day comes that not only will we be made perfectly righteous, not only will we be made perfectly holy, but we will be made glorious, because we will be glorified in Christ and we shall be like him. And it's only those that have that wedding garment on that will be able to enter into your kingdom to enjoy the wedding feast. Lead us, O Lord, to lay hold of that great invitation and help us that we would not be found not attending when that day comes, but that we will take our place at your side and that we will enter into your kingdom. Lead us to these ends, having mercy upon us for our sins and shortcomings. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm 29 on page 238. Psalm 29, from the beginning of the psalm. Give ye unto the Lord, ye sons that of the mighty be, all strength and glory to the Lord with cheerfulness give ye. Unto the Lord the glory give that to his name is due, and in the beauty of holiness unto Jehovah bow. We're going to sing to the end of verse 4. Give ye unto the Lord, ye sons that of the mighty be. Give ye unto the Lord, ye sons, that of the mighty be, all strength and glory to the Lord with cheerfulness give ye. Unto the Lord the glory give, that to his name is due, and in the beauty of holiness unto Jehovah bow. The Lord's voice on the waters. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and abide with you all, now and forevermore.